as an announcement, we have need for help in our land scaping or lawn mowing, especially over the next 4 weeks or so. I'll be gone for a couple of those weeks, so there's one of your lawnmowers gone, another person's going to be gone. So if you'd like to make application, I ask that you touch in with me over the next couple of weeks. In my absence, you can touch in with Eric while I'm gone. He'll be available and be able to sign you up. I'm asking you to do that rather than just sign the list, because otherwise we just kind of second guess looking at the list at last minute to see if anybody signed up or not, rather than be able to plan ahead. So that's the direction we're going with. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this evening to the doctrine of grace, we'll pick up Roman numeral 4, subpoint B, page 4 of our notes. All right, in order to once again profit from the next hour at hand, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If you haven't dealt with your personal sin in life today or recently, now is the time to do so, to employ rebound as necessary, so that we can once again approach the truth of Bible doctrine as so designed to be understood through the grace apparatus perception via God the Holy Spirit, so that we do not count ourselves among those who are blind to the truth hidden to us because of negative volition and operation in SCA, but because we are positive, we can understand these things, we can appreciate these things, and employ them in regards to our Christian life for their ultimate purpose. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and bring to us further appreciation in regards to your grace and mercies in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continue on here with respect to the doctrine of grace. For the purpose of appreciating this concept of grace in its most complete expression as found in the Scripture, we break down grace into five general categories, being saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. Saving grace obviously reflects grace at its maximum in regards to the plan of salvation provided by God to mankind. He provides salvation in spite of the fact that the world is in opposition to him, are his enemies under spiritual death and the sin nature. And even in the face of the fact that while he provided salvation for all men, most men would not even accept the free gift. And there is nothing that any individual can do in regards to or add to in regards to obtaining this salvation apart from simply faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ. There are no works allowed whatsoever. It is indeed a free gift given without strings attached if one is willing to accept that gift. And the acceptance obviously is through saving faith, a non-meritorious work or act on our part in regards to having eternal life and escaping eternal condemnation. The next category, the one that we're in right now, we refer to as living grace. While obviously living grace looks to the physical things that God provides for our sustenance, for our existence, to live in this world, we also include in it all the spiritual necessities necessary to function under God's plan in this respect. And therefore, his living grace denotes both spiritual and physical necessities in order to do what's necessary, fulfill God's plan for our life in that respect. And in that vein, we recognize that under his physical living grace. He obviously even provides living grace in that vein to unbelievers. He brings rain or shine, tornadoes or judgment, or whatever, in regards to men, so that they can grow food, be sustained, things of this nature. And he provides this for all, including unbelievers. And in that vein also, those unbelievers that he knows eventually will go on positive volition, he further provides physical protection in regards to their lives so that they can make the adjustment to the justice of God to whatever degree they are positive, whether it's simply phase one or even if they go on to phase two positive volition. And Roman numeral B, or Roman numeral 4, subpoint B, point 5 here, for positive believers, continuing with this principle, living grace includes the deliverance protection for them also, necessary to allow to advance as far as volition will carry us towards spiritual maturity, including all the way to the end, as assumed. It allows those who are positive sufficient time to finish their course. And we have examples of this in the Bible, of God protecting believers so that they can complete their ministries, do what God's plan calls for them to do in regards to their lives. We saw this with respect to Paul in subpoint A. And then in B, we're looking at Old Testament examples. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself. And the final passage where we left off last class was Daniel 6, 1 through 22. And again, Daniel, the Jews from Judah, the southern kingdom, are in captivity, were taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, in 586 BC. And they are to be there in captivity for 70 years. But simply because they're out of the land does not mean that God is still not for the positive Jewish person. And Daniel and his friends represent positive volition as it existed in spite of the national reversionism that the nation underwent to cause their dispersion at this time. And Daniel is a great example in regards to positive volition in and of himself. God exalted him along with other positive volition under these particular Gentile reigns, gave him great positions in regards to political power and authority, in spite of them being slaves of another king, and Daniel outlived even his present Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and was there when the Medes came in and conquered Babylon, and God exalts him also under their rule. And there, under the rulership of Darius, who was part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel 6 here brings out an event for us that shows that God's protection continues on in regards to Daniel in spite of antagonism and hostility to do away and destroy God's will for Daniel otherwise in his life. In Daniel 6:1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps, governors, rulers, over the kingdom. And these would be high rulers, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. So essentially 120 provinces as it's divided out, and they would each have their own individual reign and rulership. And over them, three commissioners. So you have 120 of these. And then over them you had three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So he made his mark in regards to this ruler impressed him. God blessed him. Continuing on, and he is one of the highest three individuals with authority under Darius, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Obviously, accounting was one of the particular responsibilities of ensuring that the king became rich and richer and more powerful, and that what was rightfully his was not stolen otherwise, things of this nature. In verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners. He just excelled. God blessed his brain computer and all that about him. As we would say, just totally greased his skids in regards to his position under Darius. And he sets himself apart in satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit as God, the Holy Spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So the king essentially is going to make another change in regards to the chain of command over his kingdom and make Daniel essentially his right-hand man. Then the commissioners and satraps again trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, the way it is in government. Backbiting, just like you see in politics today, and jealousy rules generally in a lot of areas. And you had those who sought to bring Daniel down because he was making them look bad in one vein, even though it doesn't make that statement. You can imagine how the SCA works otherwise. And the fact that he was a Jew, that had to have something to do with this. Essentially a slave that came into the rulership reign of these Gentile nations that got them, took them captive. And they were trying to find ground of accusation, verse 4, against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. That's because he had integrity of the highest. There was not anything, he was not loose in regards to what he did. He took his job seriously, see. And he maintained a position of moral and ethical standards that was untouchable. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him, he wasn't lazy. He didn't let things slide. He took care of his duties. He followed through. See, that's what makes for a good employee or a good servant and help in regards to one's corporation, whether it be in terms of a kingdom or a company. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So once again, we see where opposition to positive volition turns to trying to trip them up with respect to their difference of beliefs that was in opposition or contrary to the beliefs of the ruler and the kingdom and otherwise in that regard. Verse 6, in these commissioners and satraps, and we'll make religion an issue, came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: King Darius, live forever. And putting on airs, patronizing, essentially. That's the way people are of this ilk. See, they're trying to climb up the corporate ladder. They're trying to take someone down. So they try to ingratiate themselves by being polite. A discerning person is bewaring of the flattering tongue. Live forever, you know. You may think, you know, well, that would be normal, yeah, courteous, but still, with their agenda, you have to put their words into its proper intent. All the commissioners, they go continue on, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together. that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days will be cast into the lion's den. Obviously, they got some type of commission together, went about, got their petition, signatures that they needed in regards to all the other rulers, probably with the line, this will give you an in with the king, this will give us all an in, he'll appreciate this, you know, and all the patriotism that they might throw in, all this crap, you know, that's going on. And they're able to get this thing together. And hence they approach the king in this respect. And for any that for all to essentially afford him the status as God and to put him first, even over their own gods. And then the penalty, as verse 7 continues, ends, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den for anyone who fails to do so. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. As we dealt with that when we was in the book of Jonah, part of the way they ruled when a king made a law, that law was unchangeable. Is in granite. Even a king couldn't come back and reverse himself. And so that's the situation that they're putting the king in this regard, which may not be revoked, as they recognize it, verse 8. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Obviously, his STA got a hold of this, his pride, his approbations all up in front. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. To him, it looks what's appealing to his STA is that the supposed honor that everybody wants to bestow upon him, but yet they have another agenda. It's really not to honor the king. It's to get rid of Daniel. See, so you can't always come to determination and discern in regards to what's going on based on appearance. That's why it's so important to have doctrine to draw upon and to fall back on in regards to being discerning with respect to those things going on around you in your life. And the king obviously is not that discerning in this respect. In verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Obviously, God keeps positive volition informed as necessary in regards to tests. If you never recognize that in your own life, you need to try to pay attention to that sometimes when you're under testing, how God keeps you informed, especially when you might be under attack or under certain persecutions of people around you, how He protects you in that regards. And obviously, being in the position he was in, the words come to him. He knows what's going down the deal. And you don't see anything in regards to Daniel going in trying to stop all this. And basically, it's just one of those things, you know. You put it in God's hand, let God take care of it. And how you might be able to apply this on the job, at school, or whatever, you never know. This type of principle. Anyway, he knew that the document was signed. He entered his house. See, he knew it. He's in touch. He's not out there. He's not getting blindsided totally on this thing. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, which would be a custom of one who is out of the land in this respect. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He took this as a place that he felt comfortable to engage in his prayers, and he found time three times a day to do this in a formal way. And even though he knew this petition was signed, he recognized the intent of it, but it was not going to, once again, stop him in regards to continuing on with God's will for his life as he appeals to a higher authority. That's God himself. Obviously, he's got the whole situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under his belt, as to draw upon for additional courage and all these other things. But still, it denotes his own commitment to doctrine. And this was a habit of his. So you have a situation here where, as obviously we are all obligated to render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But when it comes to the point that Caesar says you cannot engaged in true worship of God, you can appeal to a higher spiritual authority. And that's what Daniel does. And obviously he's in a place where people that are nosy meddlers, you know, all those kind of people that are involved that have been trying to dig up dirt on him, you know, beforehand. All the undermining ways that people involve themselves in other people's lives. And sometimes, you can't help it with reporters on TV, even though they claim they're still doing their job in a lot of cases, yeah. But a lot of times they're just a bunch of meddlers, making their living being a meddler, getting in other people's affairs, and blowing things out of proportion, all these other things. Hey, that's kind of things that get me, you know, in regards to invasion of people's privacy. And, you know, because maybe they find a crook or whatever every once in a while, everybody pats them on the back. You know, fine. Be a meddler. We know what God thinks of meddlers. And I'm not saying all reporters are that way. And I'm not saying they're all bad. But it's just those types that tend to get my doctrinal goat. And verse 11, they find out, they see what's going on, that these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication for his God. Came by agreement, looks at the fact that they schemed, and we'll try to catch him here, and because they knew, they seemed as they'd watched his habit, see, and they catch him red-handed, so to speak, so they could have their evidence. Verse 12, then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. It dawned on him, man, I was an idiot. I put my best man in harm's way. I put him in a situation that legally I don't see how I can get him out of it. And I can't die. But anyway, and he obviously has much remorse for this, and it goes once again to point out you need to think before you act. Don't let flattery appealing to your approbation, your vanity, or any of these other things be that cause behind your decisions in life. Think things through. Weigh them, make sure that they're proper and in balance. But that's the way it is with humanity and the SCA. You appeal to the SCA, and the person who is weak under the SCA essentially just bends right towards it. See? And they're gotten hook, line, and sinker. But he has remorse, recognizing the error that he made. In verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, you see, by agreement means that they've schemed this, they've planned this all out. They got their little club going, see, their little clique to bring Daniel down, and they're sticking together with it. Recognize, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be charged, it may be changed. They recognize that he is having a weak moment in regards to enforcing the law, and so they come in and essentially reinstate the legal affairs to the king in this regards, to push him over the edge. So, obviously, he's going to follow the law. 16, no matter to his hurt or anybody else's hurt. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. That king had more faith as a Gentile than most believers do that are on doctrine. You know, that's like going to someone that you know is positive, and they were brought up on false charges, and they're going to be executed for their crime, and they're on the table, the gurney, getting ready to get the needle, and you look at them, don't worry, your God will deliver you.
How?
Yeah. Well, I'm not saying that would happen, but that's the kind of faith that this king has. And he recognizes that Daniel is special in this regard. And again, the associations with Nebuchadnezzar and Darius with Daniel brings to conclusion by a lot of interpreters that these individuals ultimately were positive in their own lives. So Nebuchadnezzar we know was, but Darius too. You never know what impact your witness may have on the person around you. In spite of what position of power or they are in regards to backgrounds otherwise, on the job, at school, etc. And verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. The king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and sleep fled from him. God's taking this whole situation, and he's stirring this guy's soul up like you wouldn't believe. The fact that he's fasting looks at the fact that his concentration in regards to all this is immense. In contemplation of everything that's going on around him. And the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den, as he cannot wait any longer to see the fate of Daniel. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. It looks like somebody came to politician to me. With that kind of language, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? It's obviously doctrine that's been related to him, as Daniel's probably had opportunity, obviously, to witness to him. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. And those words are not one of flattery, but one of true respect and honor. And it almost carries the flavor in regards to recognizing Darius recognizing that he made a bad error in this regard, and seeing positive volition in regards to him, you see no animosity. This guy sent into the lion's den to execute him. No animosity. Live forever. And that's the kind of grace, forgiveness that the positive, the just believer has in regards to those, even those who wrong them. Especially those who are repentant, as you would see here in regards to King Darius. And he goes on, verse 22, Daniel does, My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. In other words, he was not the whole purpose, the intent, supposedly in regards to this whole injunction that was made, was to respect, give Darius his due respect as being the king of the empire, and to exalt him at that level. And by Daniel going to and worshiping and praying to God, otherwise did not diminish his respect in honoring the king in regards to his political status and reign. And there was no crime by talking to God in regards to honoring him as king. But the way this whole thing was worded up and the way it was put out, it made it a crime. So again, the lack of discernment with respect to the way things are carried out. Then the king was very pleased, verse 23, and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Faith rest at the maximum. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And now it all comes clear. Obviously, the king recognized it before this. it dawned on him after they come back and say, hey, Daniel's guilty of this. It dawned on these, you know, watch. They had schemed this whole thing, you know, making these accusations, set this whole thing up as a trap. And one thing you don't want to do is really make the king mad. And they did. And the king gave orders, and they brought those men that maliciously accused Daniel, verse 24. And they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. Their whole families. That's called cursing by association. The liberal bleeding heart Fundy would say, oh, what kind of God would throw in innocent children and innocent wives? Who said they were innocent? Who said they were innocent? You don't know what's in their souls. They could have been as antagonistic towards God and Daniel as their husbands. And generally where you have an STA existing genetically, you'll find that strain expressing itself in like manner within the families. See, all these things come into play. Cursing by association, just like there is blessing by association. And they had not reached the bottom of the den, verse 24, before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The lions didn't do anything to Daniel, not because they weren't hungry, but because they were supernaturally overruled by God. He controlled their brain computers, and he put it in their minds not to touch Daniel, as their angel was there to guard him and protect him otherwise. And this magnificent show of power, the animals even recognized it, see, and kept back. But obviously it didn't do anything to tone down their appetite otherwise. sitting there probably trying to lick their chops, but can't do it. And they're waiting for a real meal, and they get one. They were patient. Instead of one sharing upon them all, they got to go to the cafeteria style and gorge themselves. See, God even blessed the animals. Maybe you don't read the Bible and think about it the way I do, but that's exactly what happened. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. And this brought about a whole new approach in regards to Darius and the Medo-Persian Empire. And that is in recognition in regards to the God of Daniel, as the rest of the verses bring out. But for our purposes, we read the protection that God provided Daniel in that respect. Point six, living grace is not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. That is not what it is. It does, however, guarantee that we will be able to stay alive physically to complete our course. Again, as I've been bringing out in the doctrine in the two epistles to Thessalonians, how much impact the doctrine of election and calling has in regards to our understanding of this. That we're guaranteed these things, see, as believers. And that is the doctrine that underlines that, underscores it. That we, God, will meet the needs of our positive volition and provide for that positive volition. It guarantees that the positive believer, point six, continuing, won't die before his time, and that enemies will not be able to keep those who are positive from making three adjustments to the justice of God. Salvation, rebound, and maturity. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. You will have your test living in Satan's world, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Therefore, he has power over the world, and hence has the ability to protect each and every one of us. Romans 5, 3 through 5. In regards to Paul and his attitude and company, not only this, but we also exalted in our tribulations, our common human problems, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is proven character, hope. God takes all these things and he turns them into the benefit in regards to the believer. And he uses it to advance him and to sustain him. sustain them in that respect. And hope does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that's positive volition, read positive volition, see, will be persecuted. It's not a maybe. It is a given. You will be persecuted for your stand for the truth. Compare Job 2:6. Regards to Job, a positive believer, living not long post-Diluvian era, not long after that, in that particular time in history. And God permits Satan to persecute him and testing him in regards to his volition. And the Lord, verse 6, in regards to Job, so the Lord said to Satan, as Satan and God have a conference in this regard, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. For Satan to be allowed to come in and wreak havoc, persecution, bring death, turmoil, jack with his health, all these other things. But the one thing he couldn't do is killing, and that knows the fact that God is in control even over Satan. Satan is only allowed to do those things because God permitted him to do so. If he permitted him, then he has control. And he would overrule anything that went beyond the boundaries that God set. 7, living grace may be tested from time to time. This mostly in our physical realm. Obviously, it could happen, obviously, even spiritually. The Exodus generation is a prime example of having living grace test. Exodus 15, 22 through 25. The first water test, 6 million Jews with all their livestock out in the wilderness area where food and water is extremely scarce. And God put them under test. Now, there's no reason why they should panic at this point in time. He's obviously delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. They watched him part the Red Sea, and it wasn't some little stream that the old architects and historians like to point to in regards to that particular area of the world, but at the Gulf of Aqaba, next to where it's divided from the Red Sea. In that regards, there's a known land bridge there today, and divers have found remnants of chariot wheels and chariot pieces and armor and things of this nature. Guess what? That's where they crossed. See, they see all this. And also the glory of God leading them a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And they have all these things, see, that they can look at. And they have a water test. But how do these people handle these tests? Well, it just shows you that their level of population phase 2 really sucketh. It was not much there at all. And then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore his name, Marah, bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Lame the pastor, it's always his fault." See, that's the whole attitude in regards to people that fail their own tests. Verse 25, then he cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters. The waters became sweet. Give me the doctrine, God. Give me the power of the doctrine. And so he does it. And here represented with this tree. deliver. There he made for them a statute and regulation. There he tested them. God tested them. You claim to be positive? Well, guess what? You're going to get tested. To see if you're nothing but empty words, or if you're really a person who believes in these things. 16:2-35, that chapter, in regards to the food test. The whole congregation, this is the second month after the departure out of the land of Egypt, the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It's constant bickering going on. They're taking issues with their authorities. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For he had brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And obviously, they're exaggerating their lifestyle and livelihood back in those times. They were greatly persecuted by the Egyptians. Pain and suffering brought them. We saw that in regards to Moses interceding on behalf of one of the Jews, being whipped. That's the kind of work day I get to wake up to. And you think you got a bad job niche, huh? Well, once you wake up, I think about waking up one day and having to go to work and constantly always looking over your shoulder, looking for a whip to come down across your back because you took a break. You stood up and took a breath or something the wrong way. Or you looked at your slave driver the wrong way. Didn't like the way you looked that day. That could be a reason, see? We got it so easy, it's not even funny. But anyway, compared to some believers. And God tests them in regards to their food. And they exaggerate. And they say, God really doesn't have a plan for us. See, they're doubting the doctrine. God doesn't really have a plan for us. This is their whole attitude. Bring us out here in this wilderness just to kill us. There's no promised land. There's no SG3. You never know how you may hear a rebuke or an accusation made of attack against doctrine, see, and all these other aspects you can bring in. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, the manna, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." And this whole thing, obviously, again, becomes a test. Part of their living grace test, the faith of rest, the fact that God is going to provide for them. And then to obey God in regards to instructions given with respect to the bread, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Verse 5, "And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily." On the Sabbath they were to rest, so they did twice the amount of gathering the day before. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So, you know, God hears all things. And he recognizes their malcontent, but he also recognizes their need. And then, obviously, once again, they try to say, well, you keep blaming us for it. We're just the messengers. Anyway, verse 8, "And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. Evening meat will be quail. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Recognize the fact that you want to make accusations, be malcontents in regards to your right shepherd. Well, you're actually taking issue with God, assuming he's adjusted. See. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked towards the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you will know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. They didn't have to go out. They didn't have to shoot them. They didn't have to hunt them. They just flocked in. And we're talking 6 million people now. This is going to feed. That's a lot of quail. It'd be like, raising some kind of pet rabbits or quails, in your own backyard and fenced in. You don't have to go out and chase them or anything. They just come walking up to you. Grab one, wring its neck, pluck it, and put it on the fire, see. So that was their meat, their protein, in that regards, in the evening. And then in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp, verse 13. And when the layer of the dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as a frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" In the Hebrew, that is man hu. That's where we get the term manna from. And it's actually a cynicism, a joke in regards to these believers, because in spite of the fact that their pastor told them exactly what it was, and God told them in this vein, they still ask, "What is it?" So when you hear the expression manna, it means, "What is it?" And it looks to the spiritual blindness, dereliction, phase 2 polyvision from these Exodus generation. And that is exactly, essentially, what most people, that's their response to doctrine. See, manna represents doctrine. You give them sound doctrine, they go, "What in the hell is that?" To put it bluntly. "What do you mean?" The expected response, "What is it?" But anyway, the humor that's attached to it. "For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" In verse 16, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat, and you shall take an omer apiece," it's about 2 liters, "according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." You got 10 people, you got 20 liters, 10 omers. So everybody's going to get their fair share. Nobody's going to go hungry. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little, depending on the size of their families or who all took residence in regards to their household. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Like God just portioned this out perfectly for them. He knew their appetite. He knew what it would take to satiate them. Now that's a God that knows your needs. See, exactly, on the money. No waste and no want. "Every man gathered as much as he should eat." Verse 19, "And Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.'" Now this is additional instruction. This is perfect diet for you. Exactly what you need. It's going to satiate you totally. Not going to leave you hungry. You're not going to feel gorged. But what you don't want to do is leave any of it as leftovers. Like the fat boy putting the chocolate in his pocket to eat later on. Or like the guy in the Marines putting a donut in his box to snack on. The fat body that wasn't supposed to be eating that stuff. If you like those kind of movies. No, don't do that. You don't want leftovers. But they did not listen to Moses. It's like the pastor saying, "This is the doctrine. Don't do this. If you do, this is, it's going to be bad." But they don't listen to Moses. That's negative volition. "And some left part of it until morning, and they bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them." And that reflects upon, represents those who reject Bible doctrine. And they are a foul odor to God. See, they're not a sweet aroma. They're not pleasant to God. They're a foul odor. They stink, spiritually speaking. To breed worms looks at the degradation, depravity of rejecting doctrine, spiritually speaking. "And they gathered by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt whatever was left over on the ground that they did not pick up, obviously, for their own needs. And then it came about on the sixth day, as this continues on, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. So 4 liters per person. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is the Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. time that they are to refrain from going out under and working to make their living. God's going to provide for them. See, that's the whole principle of the Sabbath. For these people to faith rest God. You know, people get wrapped up that they got to go out and make more and more money. See, I'm not talking about making enough money to survive. It's got to be more and more and more. And people are driven that way. Their job is their God. See, and the Sabbath is designed to take a break from work. To sit back and smell the roses, so to speak. To reflect upon God and life and enjoy life. If you can't enjoy life, what's the use of living? Really. If you can't find some enjoyment in it. But some people are workaholics. You know, I worked for a boss that was that way. The day he quit working is the day he died, essentially. His work was his whole life. This guy had millions. He never even heard, all the years I worked for him, I never heard of him taking a vacation. He was all wrapped up in regards to his family and the house and his business. That was it. See, you go, good grief, just adopt me for a little while. I'll take the vacations for you. But anyway, didn't have to. That's a fact. But that's the way some people are. The Sabbath was designed for them to faith rest. And that's one day out of the week. And then they are to have a sabbatical year. And take a whole year and get the land rest. Get the land revitalize itself with nutrients, etc., so that they didn't wear it out, as over-farming tends to do. And we've had that problem in regards to large corporations and things of this nature. And they come in and man tries to, you know, take up the slack by inducing their own inventions. And you got all this kind of stuff that you have to go in and carefully read your articles on the food labels to make sure and see what kind of poison they're giving you with your food. But anyway, well, it's just not hard to go off on those things sometimes, is it? They give the land rest. And then there was a 7-year, the Jubilee, 50th year, and they gave the land 7-year rest. And so they saved up and they were supposed to take these breaks, see? So take a break on occasion. I guess that's the lesson learned, isn't it? Faith rest. God will provide for you. Again, it's not diminutizing the necessity to work, to be a hard worker, etc. But to get wrapped up and act like, you know, if you don't work, you know, God's not going to provide for you and bless you otherwise. That's just as erroneous as being a one who doesn't work. A wrong attitude. So on the Sabbath, they take up twice as much. And verse 23, continuing, bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. You can cook it in different fashions. And all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside till morning as Moses ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. So obviously God was in total control of this food. It was supernatural. On any other day, it would have turned foul and bred worms. And Moses said, eat it today, for tomorrow is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So again, clear instructions. Get twice as much, because there's not going to be anything out there on the Sabbath. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none. And those represent the legalists. Now, they're going to do extra in spite of the fact that they're told not to lay back, see. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? That's pretty rash there. Turns to the pastor and says, you're accountable for this. You know, blaming him. He's not the one to blame. And obviously Moses knows that he didn't do anything to violate it, but he's obviously evaluated. This is like Jesus evaluating the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He's evaluating them as a group. And just like he'll evaluate us as a group. I'm your pastor, I'm going to be part of that evaluation. It's like you'll be part of the evaluation at the Bema Seat. In that regard, see, these things that come together in these ideas and concepts in the Scripture as a local church, as an assembly. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you the bread for 2 days on the sixth day, verse 29. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And this is as you're establishing the Sabbath law. And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. It was obviously sweet to the taste, very satisfying. That's something pleasurable that everyone would enjoy. And people didn't have allergic reactions to it. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. It's a perfect, balanced vitamin and nutrients that they needed in regards to what God provides for them. That they may see this is what the Lord has commanded, verse 32, let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations. That you may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now, obviously, this manna is no longer around except for one place, and that's in the ark. There is some of this manna that still exists today, and it's in the Ark of the Covenant. That is the Ark of Testimony that is being dealt with, and it's kept for all generations. And God is still manufacturing His miraculous power, even though people can't see it and don't know it unless you read the Bible. And you saw this in this regard. So that would be cool if they ever find the ark, pull it up, and one of the things they'll see is a liter, 2 liters of the manna, of this bread, supernatural bread that was provided for the Jews. That'd be cool. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. God provided every day on the money for them. Never let them down, in spite of their continued rebellion to His word otherwise, malcontent, etc. Until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So, our time is up, so we'll continue reading this next Bible class. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.